And it's now that we continue our worship by coming to the preaching of God's Word. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be focusing in this morning on verses 11 to 13. But because verses 11 to 13 really conclude a section that began back in chapter 9 and verse 24, I want to read the whole section just so it's fresh in our minds as we come to these wonderful verses. I can just tell you that as we've worked through this portion of this epistle, it's been wonderful to me, enriching to my own soul. One of my favorite portions so far in this epistle, absolutely. And I'm eager to get into these verses this morning. Let's go ahead and begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Wonderful portion of scripture that we've been in over the last number of weeks. And it goes without saying that none of us have immunity from temptation. Temptation is just a normal part of the Christian experience. Our Lord directs us to pray in the disciples' prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Elsewhere, he says, "Keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And though temptation isn't exclusive to Christians, it is certainly experienced with greater intensity because the believer possesses a new principle within themselves, a principle pull toward righteousness that wasn't there before. And so temptation takes on an entirely new meaning because there now exists an internal war which wasn't present prior to their conversion to Christ. And since temptation is so real, we need truth from the Word of God to assist us to endure it. Truth that will provide us with the tools we need to resist its temptations. Strength that will come from truth in moments of temptation. And that's exactly what we find in our portion of Scripture this morning. Now, to assist us in grasping these truths for our own lives, we need to understand how they apply to the historical situation in Corinth. How were the Corinthians in the crosshairs of temptation? What fork in the road were they being faced with? What decisive set of circumstances were before them? I think the best way to understand what the Corinthians were up against revolves around this matter of dining in an idol's temple. You see, if the Corinthians were to avoid all association with idolatry, then they would likely incur familial, social, and financial consequences. Idolatry was so ingrained in that culture that virtually every social function would have incorporated aspects of it. And so to avoid all association with it would likely require abstaining from gatherings to honor the death of their loved ones, withdrawing from events like weddings, and cutting oneself off from other social occasions which might otherwise be advantageous for business purposes. Ultimately, if they were to disassociate from all the idolatry in their culture, they would no doubt incur persecution. If the Corinthians were to abstain from these things, they would likely risk their families disowning them, social banishment, and could even incur great financial loss. And so refusing to participate in these functions could have had grave implications for them. And that's exactly why they reason that since the idol is nothing, there's no harm in them being there. There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one, 1 Corinthians 8:4. That logic, that reasoning was a way for them to justify taking part in those temples. At the same time, these gatherings weren't necessarily free from all other expressions of immorality, especially those expressions of immorality that are very common to idolatry. As we've seen in Israel's history, sexual immorality is a close cousin to idolatry. And so by participating in these functions, the Corinthians were likely exposing themselves to all kinds of sexual temptation. And beyond that, the Corinthians weren't immune to the fallen human pull toward idolatry either. They might have understood that the idol is nothing, but they failed to realize that the demonic realm was very active in the idol and very active in idol worship. In both cases, they were playing with fire by coming close to the issue of idolatry and by putting themselves in the line of fire of sexual immorality. And here's the kicker. Their desire to participate in these functions actually exposed a heart problem of allegiance. Would they be willing to flee idolatry, verse 14? Or would the pull toward family ties, social acceptance, and financial advancement prove to be too strong for them? You see, all of that stuff is the stuff that is bound up in idol worship. It's all of that stuff which motivates the idolatry of the world. All idol worship is motivated by what the worshiper can get out of it. The ancients had a god for everything. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of agriculture. Just think of the plagues of the 10 plagues in Exodus in Egypt. Basically, every one of those plagues represented a false god among the nations. And so the nations would worship the gods to ensure that all of their bases were covered. You would worship the god of fertility to ensure you had that god covered. And you would worship the god of agriculture to make sure you had that god covered. And so the Corinthians had placed themselves at serious risk. And it's really in the heat of that risk that verses 11 to 13 are put in their proper place. And it's that picture which accounts for Paul's strong language regarding idolatry in verses 14 to 22. And of course, as we come to these verses, we want to hear them the way the Corinthians would have. Only then can we truly grasp their significance for our own lives. And these verses were intended to accomplish multiple purposes. They were intended to instruct them. They were intended to warn them. They were intended to strengthen and comfort them as they counted the potential cost of what it would be to obey God and His Word. You know 2 Timothy 3:16 very well. It says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Without question, an essential ingredient to being made complete, equipped for every good work, is knowing the truth about temptation. It's absolutely essential. And so we're going to see three exhortations to equip us with essential truths for resisting temptation. Three exhortations to equip us with essential truths for resisting temptation. And the first one comes in verse 11, and it's this. Heed the example. Heed the example. You see, having been reminded of Israel's example, we must heed it for our own lives. It would be all too easy to act like Israel's wilderness wanderings have no bearing upon us. But it would be foolish. You see, God is sovereign over all of human history, and in his divine intention, Israelite history is intensely applicable to our present day. To fail to heed her example is to take a giant step toward disqualifying oneself in the race of the Christian life. Just remember the parallels. Israel was delivered out of Egypt, was led into the wilderness, and was supposed to reach the goal of the promised land. And sadly, but for Joshua and Caleb, that entire generation disqualified themselves from realizing the prize. And in a similar way, we've been delivered from slavery to sin, have been led into the wilderness of the Christian life, and are running the race in anticipation of the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And sadly, prizes for merely participating won't be given out at that time. Though loss of salvation is an utter impossibility, some will suffer loss at that time when the final verdict is rendered. And we've seen this illustrated in 1 Corinthians 3:15, which says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We must heed Israel's example. What happened to her has real implications for our lives, and to fail to heed it moves us towards squandering the immense spiritual privilege we have. So look at verse 11. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, and we can just supply to us. Again, this harkens back to verse 6, which we just read. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Underlying Israel's sinful conduct, as we saw last time, was sinful desire, evil cravings, because evil cravings are at the root of all sinful actions. And that's why any serious and decisive action against sin must be directed toward the root of the problem, the underlying sinful craving. Look what it says there. And they were written for our instruction. And this should make it intensely personal. Israel's wilderness wanderings were written for our instruction. Obviously, our in context refers to Paul and the Corinthians, but it couldn't have been limited to them. It would have to apply to every church in existence at that time. And it couldn't have been limited to just that generation of Christian. It would have to include every Christian in all times and all spaces. And so this is for us. Allow this reality to be absorbed into the very fabric of your being. Israel's history was written for your instruction. The word instruction isn't the typical word for teaching. It actually comes from the nuthetēo family. That's where we get the idea of nuthetic counseling, which is just another term for biblical counseling. It means this, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Thus, it can be rendered warning or admonition, as is in the KJV. And so these things were written for our admonition, to admonish us from incurring a similar fate as Israel. And notice the sense of urgency here. It says there, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages have come upon us. We are in the last days. To sort of illustrate that for you, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, listen, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he promised, or rather appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. It's in these last days that God the Father has spoken to us in the person of his Son. Consider 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown, referring to Christ, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times, or literally at the end of the times, for the sake of you. You see, with the first coming of Christ, the last days have been inaugurated. Every generation since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ have lived in the last days. And so there's a sense in which all of human history has been setting the stage for the present hour. All of human history has been preparing the table and the stage for all that is still to take place. The multifaceted goals of the ages, which all supremely resound to the glory of God, have come upon us. The table is set, and there's an urgency to this. It's almost as if the ages leading up to this time were merely preseason exhibition games. Now every game matters. And with that, every moment. And so here's the point. If you can see a clear connection between Israel's example and their life and time in the wilderness and your own life, then you're there. That's the goal. That you would heed the example. But if there remains in your heart a disconnect, then something is amiss. It either betrays arrogance on your part, or it highlights that you have a distorted image of who God is in your heart. And the danger is that it will cultivate in you a nonchalant attitude toward the Christian life and will draw you a substantive step toward your own disqualification. See, we're to heed Israel's example. We're to recognize that what happened to her has implications for us. We're to draw from her example and heed the warning, heed the admonition. And if we fail to do so, then we're one step closer to our own disqualification. Now, you might say, James, doesn't this all lack grace? I mean, this just seems like it lacks a little bit of grace. And if you think that it does, then my concern is that your definition of grace is faulty. You see, grace pardons from sin. Grace will extend forgiveness. Grace fuels and enables Christian living. Grace warns and instructs. What Paul is doing with the Corinthians here is very gracious. Grace loves. Grace extends kindness, but grace doesn't cultivate a casual attitude toward the Christian life. It just doesn't. And any kind of grace that is pawned off as sort of cultivating that kind of attitude is a counterfeit kind of grace. It's not the grace of the Scriptures. It's not the grace of God. You see, it's waiting moments like this in the Scriptures that are intended to wake us from our spiritual lethargy, that we might prayerfully place ourselves back under the faucet of God's pardoning and enabling grace, and that we might live more wholeheartedly for Him. And so heed the exhortation, my beloved. Heed the example of Israel. Learn from her idolatry. Learn from her sexual immorality. Learn from her rebellion. Learn from her grumbling. And by the grace of God, through the enabling power of the Spirit of God, let's not repeat her failures, that we might walk not as unwise people, but as those who are truly wise, manifesting even the very wisdom of God. And even though heeding the example has already begun to touch upon the matter of warning, secondly, note this, heed the warning. Heed the warning. This comes out in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." This is a warning against self-confidence. "Therefore" is clearly pointing back to Israel's example, and so here's the thrust. Since there's historical precedent for disqualification in Israel's example, be careful. Take heed. You'll note it says there, "let him who thinks he stands." The Corinthians thought rather highly of themselves, and we've seen that throughout this epistle. Paul has frequently referred to them as puffed up or arrogant. And in this case, they have a false sense of assurance and are acting as though failure is beyond them. In their minds, it would seem that disqualification isn't even a remote possibility. But the question is this: what is their false assurance rooted in? Is it maybe rooted in a sacramental view of baptism and the Lord's Supper, where they think that because they've participated in these things that they're now untouchable? Not likely. Although even if they did, verses 1 to 5 totally demolished that. It didn't do any good for Israel. They had the cloud, they had the sea, they had baptism into Moses, they had the spiritual food, the spiritual drink, the spiritual rock, and none of that profited them. And so what is it? It was knowledge. They were trusting in their knowledge. Namely, their knowledge concerning the non-existence of idols. They believed they had arrived and that based on their knowledge, they were immune to the dangers of idolatry. So they believed there was no risk in them dining in an idol's temple and believed they were strong enough to withstand exposure to any of the other expressions of immorality often associated with it. But just look back at 1 Corinthians 8:2 for a moment. Notice what it says there. It says, if anyone supposes or thinks, it's the same word, that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. See, remember, knowledge isn't supreme in matters of Christian living. Love is. In fact, just look at the end of verse 1 there in chapter 8. It says, knowledge makes arrogant. So the Corinthians thought themselves to be standing firm and believed they were immovable, but were relying upon knowledge, which wasn't just the source of their false assurance, but was the source of their pride. And amazingly, even then, Paul's going to point out that their knowledge was deficient, that what the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they unwittingly sacrifice to demons, and that by being in the idol's temple and being a part of that in any way, shape, or form was essentially to share in the table of demons. And so not only did their presumed knowledge put their weaker brethren in dire spiritual jeopardy, they were oblivious to the fact that it placed them in grave spiritual jeopardy as well. And so Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Be careful. And take heed is actually the same word used in 1 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, but take care, there it is, same word, that this so-called, and I supplied that, liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, both exhortations are needed. One exhorts us toward love of the brethren, the other exhorts us toward love for God. Both exhortations are necessary as we endeavor to walk in love. Now, it's also interesting here because back in chapter 10 and verse 12, the word fall is the same word rendered fell in verse 8. Look at verse 8 for a second. Chapter 10, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Of course, there refers to death. Here, though, it's being used in a metaphorical sense. It's describing the risk of falling into sin and sin of a particularly disqualifying nature. But having said that, we know from 1 Corinthians 11:30, there's precedent for this to even refer to death, because some at Corinth who were coming to the Lord's Supper in a dishonoring way, in an unworthy way, were either sick or some fell asleep. Some were dead on account of their inability or unwillingness, rather, to come to the table in a manner that was worthy. And so there's a bit of a tension here as Paul uses this word fall. Now, we know from Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before what? Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now, the question is, why is that? Why does pride go before destruction? Well, as 1 Peter 5:5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what does every one of us need in order to stand firm? We need grace. So pride shuts us off from the enabling grace of God that we need to stand firm. apart from Jesus Christ, John 15:5, we can do how much? Nothing. And so by being in a position of pride, self-confidence, false assurance, we place ourselves in opposition to God and put ourselves in dire spiritual jeopardy. That was the whole issue. That's why Paul is saying what he's saying. That's the whole warning. Take heed lest you fall. You are too self-reliant. You are too self-confident. You are trusting in your own ability, ingenuity, strength to stand firm. And you are in dire spiritual jeopardy as a result of it. Here's the problem, though. Pride is often very difficult to diagnose, and it's helpful when you've got the Apostle Paul writing your church an epistle and making it abundantly clear over and over and over again. But when you don't have the Apostle Paul writing you an epistle addressing all of your pride, it's a little more difficult to identify. And so how can we discern pride in our own lives? Well, let me give you a couple of ways. At the root of all pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Why did Paul have to say that? Because we're prone to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And so, one way you might manifest pride is in thinking you can handle more than you can. That's what the Corinthians were essentially doing. This would be playing too close to the edge, as it were. You see, if you have a tendency of playing close to the edge and seeing how close to the edge you can get without falling over the cliff, then you're probably exposing yourself to things that aren't very profitable for your spiritual life. This might mean living on the fringe of your Christian liberty, or it might mean lurking right at the door of sin. And either way, both are expressions of pride. Only a prideful person would do that. Only a prideful person would seek to take their Christian liberty to the nth degree, and only a prideful person would play right near the door of sin and see if they can resist being ensnared in it. And so if that's you, take heed, lest you fall. There's a warning here. Another way you might manifest pride is by consistently being critical of others. You're quick to look down on others, quick to criticize others, and are far less critical of yourself than you are of other people, far less quick to point out your own deficiencies than you are to point out the deficiencies of everybody else. Again, oftentimes, critical people are critical of others for their own exaltation. They want to appear like they've got it all together. They want to come off as godly and pious and exalt themselves to the diminishment of others. Again, that's just pride. That's just thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Really, no matter how you dice it, critical people are often, if not always, full of pride. And so if that's you, let this be a wake-up call. God is opposed to the proud, which means that you are closing yourself off from the very grace you need to be able to stand firm. And remember, we just said, pride goes before destruction. And so heed the warning, lest destruction be that which follows your pride. And so really, when you put this together, the exhortation of this warning of verse 12 is a call to humility, a call to walk humbly with God, a call to walk humbly before man, to evaluate where you're walking in self-confident false assurance. Again, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And so firstly, heed the example. Heed Israel's example. Secondly, heed the warning. Heed the warning of false assurance. Heed the warning of self-confidence, pride. Thirdly and lastly, heed the truth. If we're going to have truth that's essential to resist temptation, then we're going to need truth, and that truth is given to us in verse 13. And these truths need to be memorized. You want to sort of write these on the back of your eyelids so that every time you blink, they're coming down before you as you remember the truth that's in them. And there's three truths embedded in this verse, so we're going to give you three truths that are essential to resisting temptation. And these are truths about every single temptation you have ever experienced or will ever experience. These are universal truths concerning temptation that are always true, no exceptions. And the first is this: it isn't exceptional that whatever temptation you've experienced up until now, whatever temptation you're experiencing now, or whatever temptation you will experience later, it isn't exceptional. You see, when you experience temptation, you're liable to think that some strange thing is happening and that you are being unduly tempted and that your experience with temptation is unique and powerful and that you are tempted in ways that your brethren aren't. That just isn't true. Look at verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Again, look at it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You say, "James, but you just don't understand. It's different for me. My temptations are out of this world." No, they aren't. Your experience isn't exceptional. It's common. Common among your brethren. Now, the word temptation here can be used in two different senses. It can refer to an external trial, and it can refer to an internal temptation. And the context is how you determine which one is being referred to. And so to see this, turn to James 1 for a moment. In James 1, in very close proximity, we see this very reality illustrated. You know James 1, verses 2 and 3 very well. It's very familiar to you. And so look there. James 1 and verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." That's the same word. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now that's clearly referring to an external trial. It's referring to a trial that comes upon you. And you know that these trials are intended for our benefit. They function to strengthen our faith and produce endurance. And these trials come to us by the providential hand of God. You remember that God tested Abraham, for example, in Genesis 22, when he had Abraham offer up Isaac. And of course, God delivered him from that test, and Isaac wasn't actually offered. But nevertheless, God was testing him to see if he truly feared him. There are numerous examples in Israel's time in the wilderness where God was testing the Israelites. Numerous examples. In fact, even Psalm 11:5 says this: "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked." So God tests everyone. That means he tests us. And of course, he does that with external trials, external tests that come upon us, and number one, test whether or not we truly fear him, but also are intended to strengthen us that we might grow in endurance. And so the word rendered temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13 can refer to an external test. But it can also refer to an internal temptation as well. Just go down to verse 13 of James 1. It says there, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." These three verses are simply using the verb form of the same word we just looked at in verse 2 and is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. In verse 2 and again in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Greek word is parasmos. Here, the verb is parazo. They're the same word, just noun verb. But here, it's clearly referring to something internal. It highlights the reality that temptation results from inward, sinful desire. And desire is always internal. And it's clear that God is never the source of internal temptation, because it says he cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So internal temptation always finds its source from within. Now, having said that, when God does bring an external trial upon our lives, that external trial can become an inward temptation, particularly when we're not handling it properly. When the pressure of an external trial begins to press down upon us, and we're looking for a way out and maybe even want to find a sinful route to come out from under that thing, that's when that external trial intended by the providential hand of God becomes an inward temptation. But again, when that happens, the internal temptation that results is always laid at our feet. The responsibility is always ours. And so in bringing it back to 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were likely at risk of experiencing both here. They were certainly experiencing external testing, but Paul's instruction here was no doubt going to expose their evil cravings. It was going to expose their desire to maintain their familiar relationships. It was going to expose their desire for social acceptance, for financial advancement, their desire to avoid persecution. And really, when you think about it, doesn't that sound like the real strong stuff of temptation? Doesn't that sound like really weighty, serious temptation? You might even want to call it unique. I mean, when was the last time you were facing temptation that would no doubt result in persecution, social ostracization, financial hardship? Nevertheless, it wasn't exceptional, it wasn't unique, it was entirely common to man. You say, James, how does this help me in the moment of temptation? Well, first of all, it doesn't help you with regard to every past temptation that you've actually given into. What this actually does is just amplify that when you gave into those temptations, you had failed. You tapped out early. You're fully responsible. But it does help you in each temptation going forward, because regardless of how strong the temptation is, you know it's the common experience of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if they can resist the temptation, and if believers throughout the centuries have resisted the temptation, then you can resist it too. And so this is immensely helpful. It's one pillar on this three-legged chair that will give you what you need, the truth you need to resist temptation. And so that's the first truth about temptation here. It's not exceptional. It's not unique. It is common to man. Secondly, note this, it isn't beyond your ability. It isn't beyond your ability. Look at the rest of verse 13 there. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now listen, this is a promise. This is a promise that comes to you directly from the throne of grace. God has staked his own faithfulness on this. This is a promise that cannot fail. God's faithfulness is indestructible. His faithfulness will never fail. And he is promising that you will never be tempted beyond what you are able. That is wonderful truth. Now, of course, the only way this provides any level of encouragement is if the aim of your heart is to walk in holiness, to resist Satan, to resist the world, to resist the flesh. But of course, if you enjoy strong temptations because they give you an excuse to indulge in sin, then not only will this fall on deaf ears, but you have failed the whole thing before the temptation even arrives. And really, you're demonstrating that you still have regard for the iniquity in your heart. That is a recipe for disaster. And if that's you, then you need to know it's to your own hurt. It's to your own shame. It's to your own ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness, and you're deriving absolutely no benefit from that sin. In fact, it is severely detrimental to you. It may very well destroy you. It could cost you everything that you hold dear in life. So would you not cease grieving the Spirit of God? Cease spurning his enabling grace and instead seize upon his divine power that is toward you who have believed in Christ and walk in the freedom that Christ ultimately purchased for you through his work on the cross. Uproot that thing from your heart. But if you're already there, then what a promise that is before you. You will never be tempted beyond your ability. You'll never be given more than you're able. The very faithfulness of God is at stake. And again, his faithfulness is absolutely indestructible. And so you have nothing to fear. You don't have to fear any particular allurement of the flesh. You don't have to fear any particular set of circumstances ever coming upon you as though they would be too much for you to be able to handle. You can start preparing for that moment now, but you can know that whatever comes to you, whatever the temptation, whatever the trial, you will never be given more than you are able. What encouragement for us. And then third, the third truth essential to resisting temptation is this: you can endure it. You can endure it. Now, this brings the entire matter to completion. Temptation, this side of heaven, is inevitable. It's virtually unavoidable. So this pillar on the chair that we're going to sit upon as we resist temptation is absolutely vital. Again, look what it says. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You see, in every temptation, there is always a way of escape. This too is a promise, and it too is tied to the indestructible faithfulness of God. And notice, it isn't just a way of escape, it is the way of escape. There is the way of escape provided to you by God at every temptation you ever experience or will ever experience. God always provides the way of escape. Now, the Bible doesn't here spell out what that is or what it'll look like, but you know when it comes, and you know when you haven't taken it. You know when you have resisted the way of escape and ultimately chosen sin, but that way of escape is always there. Always there. The word provide is just a basic verb that means to make. God will make the way of escape in every single temptation. And you'll notice here that God doesn't promise to deliver us from the temptation itself. He's not saying that he's going to deliver you from the heat of the moment itself. He's saying that he will enable you to endure it, to bear up under it, to resist the temptation. And the blessed thing is that whenever you've resisted temptation, you know that that heat of the moment passes. When the temptation comes upon you and you resist that temptation, the heat of the moment passes. It's a lie. It's a lie that says that moment won't go away unless you gratify that sin. No, that moment will pass. And if you would take the way of escape and endure that moment, you will see that it will pass. And you'll praise God for it. And so I ask you, has this not been your experience? I mean, have you not experienced this in your own life? Has this not been your very experience in matters of temptation? Has God not been faithful and consistent to provide the way of escape? Has he not shown you how as you resist and endure the temptation, applying his grace and these truths to your lives, that that moment passes and you come out the other end of it, knowing the folly and the lie of the whole charade? Because if it isn't, then you need to put these truths into practice, because your brothers and sisters here today and throughout the centuries have been blessed and have been applying these truths to their lives and have been experiencing their powers in their battle with sin. And maybe here's a helpful truth to sort of bring alongside all of this. See, if you're joined to Christ, If you have been joined to Christ through regeneration, then you have died to sin. You're dead to sin. That means you're not under its power. You're not under its dominion. It is no longer your master. And so you are under no obligation at any time to ever gratify its impulses. That means this, that no matter how strong the temptation is in your own experience, not only will it never be beyond your ability, but you are entirely free of its demands. It doesn't matter how strong it rages. It doesn't matter how strong it pulls. You are never under any obligation to gratify that thing. And that's because you're not a slave of sin anymore. You're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when temptation comes, what do? Recite these truths. When it comes, recite the fact that this is common to man. It's not exceptional. It's not unique. Second, it's not beyond my ability. This is not too much for me. God is faithful. And thirdly, he will provide the way of escape. I will be able to endure this. And then prayerfully assault that thing with truth. Assault it, whatever the desire is, whatever the enticement is, assault it with truth. Declare the whole thing as a lie. It's an absolute lie. Sin promises so much but delivers so little. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. This moment is a fleeting moment. This moment of gratification isn't worth the experience of a violated conscience, of a squandering, a forfeiting of my integrity before God, or even the sorrow and discipline that is likely to result from it. Declare that sin is no longer my master, that it no longer has dominion over me. I have died to sin. Declare, Colossians 3:3, that my life is hidden with Christ in God. Declare, Ephesians 2:6, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Declare, Ephesians 1:19, that you have full access to the very power that rose Jesus Christ from the grave. That very power is toward you who believe. Utterly assault that thing with truth, with what's true, because the whole thing is a lie. And when it's over, praise God for his glorious grace and glorious faithfulness. Again, these are so important. Not just the truths of verse 13, but the truths of verses 11 and 12. We have seen three exhortations to equip us with essential truths for resisting temptation. We need to heed the example of Israel. We need to heed her wilderness wanderings. We need to heed her disqualification and recognize that that example has implications for our own lives. We need to heed the warning against self-confidence and false assurance and pride. There needs to be humility in us. We need to be humble before God, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and be humble toward our brethren. And then we need to put the truth concerning temptation into action. It's not exceptional. It's not beyond our ability, and we can endure it. Of course, the reality is this, that while many of us have resisted temptation and have seen the truths of God's word prove to be true, all of us, not one of us, hasn't succumbed to temptation. None of us can make that claim or declaration but one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who was tempted in all ways as we are, but was without sin. And aren't we thankful that he is our high priest, that he can sympathize with our weakness, that he accomplished what we couldn't, that he accomplished the perfection that we never could? And he is our advocate. He is our advocate at the right hand of the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. And if anyone sins, he will advocate on our behalf because of his finished work upon the cross. Not only did he accomplish perfect obedience to the law of God, but he also accomplished a sacrifice which propitiated the wrath of God toward us for our sin. And now we are clothed in his righteousness. And so really, there's nowhere to end this but to consider an end on him. All things are for his glory and for his honor. And do you not love him all the more because he was tempted in every way but was without sin? And do you not love him all the more because he's able to sympathize with your weakness? What a glorious, wonderful Savior and High Priest we have in him. And we're going to sing about this very thing in just a moment. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father God, please help us. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. Use this moment to awaken us from spiritual lethargy. Use this moment to convict us and empower us to cast down idols and repent of immorality. Lord, may we leave here purified and resolved to live more set apart unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand.